Let me remind you, God's people, what we oftentimes refer to as the church, we know that's more than a building, it's a people, but God's people are defined by certain characteristics. Now, this is probably not new for us, and I hope it's not new to you, because we have already seen that quite frequently throughout the book of Leviticus. Matter of fact, we take those characteristics around here so seriously that we've actually decided to remind ourselves of them frequently with what we call our mission statement. Now, if you've been around here any amount of time, perhaps you have heard of this. Light in the Desert Church exists to glorify God by making disciples who love God supremely, love others sacrificially, and share hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ to all peoples. Those three things seem to capture fairly well what the Bible says the people of God should look like. If we're going to say we're God's people, well, how do God's people act? Well, those three things seem to capture a little bit of how God's people act. They love God above all things, therefore making decisions based upon His instruction. That love for God inevitably spills out in our love for others. We even find ourselves sacrificially loving others. And obviously that moves to a willingness, a desire, a longing to see others come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their only hope. And we're not only willing to do that with people who talk like us, look like us, smell like us, but we're willing to do that with all people. We've seen this time and time again in Leviticus. Matter of fact, this is what has been happening since chapter 17. Remember, God sets up a sacrificial system that deals with their sins. Now that you are right with God and God can be in fellowship with you now, here's what the people of God look like. Since chapter 17, God has been making it plain what the people of God should look like, and not only what we should look like, but what we should care about. And if you're anything like me, I start to realize perhaps my cares and concerns far too often don't match what really a follower of God, a lover of Jesus Christ, should look like. Now, we have kind of made some broad strokes throughout Leviticus, but if you look at the entirety of Scripture, it seems, especially in Leviticus, that ultimately these characteristics of God's people oftentimes deal with a great love for Him, a great supreme love for Him above all other things. And come to find out, that love is seen in our pursuit of holiness. That love is made evident. It is on display as we pursue the things that God calls us to do. It seems that our love for Him is seen in that. And what's most fascinating is that pursuit of holiness, primarily according to Leviticus, and I think the Bible affirms this, oftentimes is worked out in our interactions with each other. Notice the progression. A great and deep supreme love for God. We pursue the things of God, we pursue holiness, and in doing that, that seems to work its way out, particularly in our interactions with each other. And today's text will press those limits again. Today's text will press the limits of your love, my love, for each other. You might walk away and say, that's fairly radical. And I think you should walk away, because it's not seen quite frequently, this depth of love and sacrifice for others. So you might walk away saying, wow, that's radical and a bit unthinkable for us today. More than likely, that'll be driven because the giving of ourselves, that's not always easy. Me, mine, these are my favorite words. Me, mine. Mine. It's going to feel radical. It's going to feel a bit unthinkable to give of ourselves to the degree that this chapter will call us to. And probably even more difficult when we think about our stuff. to not perhaps have such a tight grip on those things. We will see together this morning God put in place requirements of his people that will care for themselves and also for others. This section, chapter 25 of Leviticus, believe it or not, because you're thinking, who reads the book of Leviticus? But believe it or not, this particular chapter has captured a lot of attention in the last couple of years. Many, as we spend time in it, you'll begin to see why, but many take this section to push God's people towards just simply making things better wherever they are as their primary task as a people of God, rather than what we would say proclamation. Rather than declaring the truths of God, calling people forth to faith and repentance. Many have taken this chapter to say, no, the primary job of the Christian, of the church, is simply just to make things better wherever you are. Though that really is a challenge here, and a deep challenge to us all, let us not miss the forest for the trees. God is calling the people towards very specific actions that we all could agree that do reflect God's goodness. But what he's calling them to in these specific actions, they reflect God's good design of second chances. Now, doesn't that sound refreshing? That these actions that God is calling the people of God seem to be laying forth or making plain, making obvious that God's good design of second chances, or we might call redemption. Now we're getting a more spiritual, right? Redemption. Leviticus 25 seems to put forth that God is a God who loves redeeming people. And that seems to be reflected in how we treat one another. Now, Leviticus 25, just to kind of set the stage, it starts with setting two major practices that the people of God were instructed to do once they got to the promised land. Now, they're not to the promised land yet, and you'll see that at the very beginning when he's talking to Moses, he said, once you get to the promised land, you need to practice these two big, major things. Now, what's most interesting about these two practices that they are called to do once they get to the promised land, it's actually believed and pretty well attested that these practices never really got observed. Matter of fact, 2 Chronicles 36, 21, there's actually some consequences for not practicing what God has called them to. But nonetheless, God intended that they would. Perhaps we can already begin to see the difficulty of actually loving someone else sacrificially is maybe harder than we think. But that's what God had did. God makes clear in the chapter that he is giving them a land. When you get to the land, he's making it plain, it is not yours. It is my land that I am giving to you, so therefore treat it as such. Matter of fact, the first 22 verses of this chapter, they are the practices that they are to put into place. A sabbatical year for the land to do what? To rest. Every seventh year, the land was to rest. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The second major practice, and if you've been around church any amount of time, you've heard this or watched movies, you've heard this word, Jubilee. It's a fun word. It's nice to say. The second major practice was Jubilee. Now, what was that for? It was to return the land that God allotted to them, that God gave to them. It's returned that land back to the original owners, and there's a second major component of Jubilee, freedom for anyone in servitude. Now that's the big buckets. Sabbatical year, for the land to experience rest. Jubilee, to where the land that maybe you fell on hard times that you had to sell comes back to the original owner, and those who had to give themselves over to servitude were now let free in the year of Jubilee. More details coming. But that's the two big practices. After those 22 verses, 23 through 55 are more particulars, more specifics about the Jubilee, about particularly redemption of the property and the people. That's the two major things, right? Of property and of people, more specifics of how to handle that interaction, which I'm sure the people of God were grateful for, because there's so many things, so many particulars, so many things that perhaps could have happened throughout all these years. How do we handle this? How do we handle that? Well, it gives a very clear indication of how that redemption was to happen for the property and for the people. Now, with that backdrop, let's read the first section, just verses 1 through 7. We'll see some more of the details, and perhaps we'll give just a few reasons why God is putting this into practice. Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." Well, what does that mean? Verse 3. "For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you." You don't harvest it, but you can go eat out of it. Anyone, matter of fact, could. "For yourselves and for your male and female slaves and for your hired worker and for the sojourner who lives with you and for your cattle, for the wild animals that are in your land, all its yield shall be for food." So simply put, every 7 years, the land was not to be worked. There was no sowing, no reaping to be done in that 7th year. Now, perhaps you're wondering, well, why is that? Well, here's some thoughts perhaps of why God was doing this. Perhaps this regular practice reminded the people that they are wholly devoted to God, not gain. See, perhaps the strategic nature of saying, oh yeah, this year reminds me that this whole entire year I have to be dependent, devoted to God simply for my food. It has a way of reminding them, and perhaps even us as we think through this, that we ultimately are fully devoted to God, not gain. It would be a stark reminder as they take some loss, because they will, to always be dependent upon God for their very life. Even though they were not sowing or reaping, they would find that provisions would still come. Notice the provision in the text. The land will produce, just don't harvest it. You can go gather food. So think about this. In when they were not sowing, nor were they reaping, provisions were made. If that is the case, well, then most certainly, when they pick back up the task of sowing and reaping, they would know plainly and clearly they owe any yield, any gain, anything that they got, that it was God's work indeed. Because he provided when I didn't do anything. So therefore, it becomes a fresh reminder in 6 years of work. Oh God, thank you for your provisions. This would help them to remember that lean times will always come. So therefore, do not grow dependent on your own work, but God's grace. As they willingly walked into a lean year, it almost reminds them that as lean years come in the next 6 years, oh, I guess we'll be okay. Because we as a people have grown dependent on God's grace more than just my work. Secondly, perhaps the sowing and the reaping, since that was their main work, since they were to not do that anymore. And so for a year, they didn't do that work and they didn't put any heavy burdens on their workers. Perhaps it gave rest to the hired servants to ensure that they were not overworked or oppressed, and that it built in a regular time for them to experience some rest. This is perhaps what God is doing with his people, reminding them of their complete and total dependence and trust upon him and protecting his people from taking advantage of each other, perhaps. Now, that's just the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, let the land be not harvested, not reaped, not sown. And I'm going to provide for you that year. Now, as if that's probably not hard enough, well, there's more to come. That's one practice. Out of that, we get the next thing that's called the year of Jubilee, that it's mixed in with the sabbatical year. Now, I'm going to read a larger chunk because I want you to just hear the text, see some of the particulars, and we're going to talk about a few of those. Starting in verse 8, we'll have up on the screens, but follow along on in your Bibles. Verse 8, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Aren't you glad they just went ahead and said 49 years? Just give me 49 years. So at the 49th year, 7 times of experiencing the sabbatical year, at that year, here's what it says in verse 9. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, why is that important? Well, that is the Day of Atonement. That's when it began. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vine. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field, verse 13. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee. And you shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. And if the years are many, you shall increase the price. And if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God, verse 18. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year, if we've not sown or gathered in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives. Now, some of you are math geniuses. You're probably, you know, calculating all that. But we'll get to those details in a moment. So Jubilee begins on the Day of Atonement, the high holy feast where atonement has come. It begins there in the 50th year. They've experienced 7 sabbatical years, and on that 49th year, when the land is not to be sown or reaped, in the 50th they do the same thing, but yet a new element is given. A horn was blown, and it was proclaimed liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants. Now, think about this for a second. Though the Sabbath year would absolutely benefit the poor, right? Because they can go anywhere to any field, they can eat their fill, and they are provided for. Well, Jubilee would take it to the next level. It would give them a fresh start. Because why? Well, the unique element of that 50th year was, yes, the land's not to be worked, but there's something else happened. All the land was returned to those who sold it. Even though we say sell or sold, it was more of like a lease. Now it goes back to the original owners, and those that have been enslaved, they return to their families. This created fresh opportunities for everyone to get themselves back on their feet. But let me make it clear here. Notice, this is not something that enables a lack of diligence. That's not what God is doing here. I mean, after all, the Jubilee only came every 50 years. So if you only depended and you waited on the return of your land without working in the meantime, well, that would prove very fatal for you. And your quality of life would not be very, very good. That's not what God is doing. He's not enabling people to become lazy. Because think about the nature of the time frame. 50 years? You better do something in 50 years. So there must be more. Also notice, one could purchase their land back before the Jubilee actually happened. We saw that because they wanted it to be fair, that they had to calculate a price that included what? Well, what's the yield of the land? How has it been producing? Don't want to shortchange you. And they also had to think about the time left until Jubilee, a fair price for the land. Once their land returned to them, well, the only way it would yield anything was to be worked, to be cared for. If the rightful owner could not manage that land, or that rightful owner mismanaged that land, well, guess what? He's going to sell / lease the land again and perhaps hire himself out to someone else. Now, that's just the rightful owner of the land. But Jubilee, let's be clear, it's not unfair, and it doesn't create an unfair situation for the one who's been working the land for many years. I could hear you saying, but they've been working. What's going on here? How is it that that happens? Well, think about this. That worker of that land that he had leased out however many years before Jubilee, well, he's used it well. He's created great wealth for himself. Out of what? Out of the diligence of his work. So after Jubilee, he would undoubtedly be able to do what? Purchase, lease land from others in need. It doesn't hurt him either. It gives him an opportunity to use his skill set in a unique way over a larger portions of land to generate wealth. This is not unfair to him. So what in the world is going on? Well, before we try to answer that, as we've already stated, this would create in God's people a deep trust for his provision. When you have to willingly suffer loss for a second, it's going to remind us that we have a greater dependence on the Lord. We will indeed be okay. Because, think about this. Not only did they do no sowing or reaping in year 49, but also year 50. So some of you are calculating going, huh, that's 2 years of no work without harvesting. For some of us, it might be a stretch for us to believe that there's going to be enough during those years, right? Some of you that are very black and white. 1 year of harvest minus 2 years of no harvest, I'm sorry, God, that doesn't make 3 years of eating. The numbers just don't seem to add up. 1 year of harvest, 2 years of no harvest, and you're going to tell me I'm going to eat for 3 years on that? Some of you probably just say, nah, I mean, I'm all right. Indicating a greater trust on your own abilities and work. But verse 20, I don't know if you caught this, verse 20 and the following is really the way forward and what God seems to be doing in his people. Check this out. And if you say, which many of you are already saying in your brain, what shall we eat in the seventh year? If we may not sow or gather in our crop? So 21, the Lord answers, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, right? Your one harvest. So that it will produce a crop sufficient for how many years? 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, because now you've waited the time frame and you sow, you're going to still be eating on some of that crop. Matter of fact, when you get to the ninth year, you're still going to be eating on what I have provided for you. Here, in this moment, God is helping them to grow dependent on His provisions, not themselves. We could spend hours reflecting on how we would do well to depend more on God than our own selves. God seems to be doing this here. Here in this text is also a regular moment built into the life of God's people to ensure what? That all get an opportunity to thrive. Notice how God seems to be caring for the people. God's people are to ensure that all get an opportunity to survive. Now, let me make it clear. It does not reward laziness, but it does not let the rich get richer. Especially since everything was tied to land for them. It's a little bit different than us. Everything is tied to land for them. Wealth, money, it would be directly tied to the land that they have that they can work. So the old adage, the rich get richer while the poor get poorer, well, that would be far more true for them than what we oftentimes experience. Today's world, wealth can be generated differently and in a variety of ways. There are still many unfortunate situations where wealth is built upon pushing the poor further down. But let's be clear, things were very different for a solely agrarian society, right? Land was everything to them. Now, though that's true, we do need to consider how systems are either giving or taking away equal opportunities for all to thrive. But let me make it plain. What God is doing here, the overwhelming push in this section, is to provide opportunity for others to thrive. It doesn't neglect the natural consequences that will always be at play, but the Lord Yahweh is a God of second chances. He's a God of redemption. This is made most plain in the next section, the largest section of the entire text from 23 to verse 55 is what we call the laws of redemption. That is the main thrust of this passage. This is a large section that gives specific instructions on how this whole Jubilee thing is supposed to happen, how property is going to return, how those that are enslaved are going to be set free. The word redemption alone shows up multiple times in this section. God cares about His people. Verse 23 through 34 give details about redeeming one's property that had been sold. God begins the section again in verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. The Lord makes it clear again, this land, He is giving it to them. It is His. So part of this act of giving it back at Jubilee or redeeming it beforehand was a stark reminder that the land is ultimately God's land. The Lord makes it plain, He's giving it to them. If property is sold because of hard times, ideally, what we see in this text, a family member would buy it back. Much like Ruth 4, where Boaz buys back the land and redeems you, or Ruth. This section also seems to indicate the closer the relationship of the relative, the greater the moral obligation. Notice that the price of redemption was calculated fairly. And now the next section of 35 to 38 discusses a brother who's become poor and he's in desperate need. Well, guess what? The family's to care for this brother, to not treat him unfairly, but help support him when he cannot. Now, we all know, we've had that brother probably, that family member who is an embarrassment to the family at best. But notice how God protects and says, no, treat them fairly. We might be tempted to shun that person because of the disgrace. God says, do not let those type of feelings direct the help, but treat them fairly. One such way they treat them fairly, here's where we get that famous scripture, such as lend money without interest. These loans that went to a family member to help them were charitable, but yes, they were indeed paid back, but you weren't looking to make a buck off of someone's misfortune. God was protecting. The last little bit of instructions in this section are given to redeeming that poor brother who might have been sold into slavery to perhaps another native Israelite. What am I to do? How am I to redeem that person out of that slavery? Or they were also in the most desperate of cases were to give themselves over in slavery to strangers and sojourners. As a last resort to the debt that they had, the debtor could sell himself into slavery. Hired work. This should not evoke the type of slavery that we oftentimes think of. No, this was a hired servant to work, an employee. The text actually says in verse 39, if your brother becomes poor beside you, sells himself to you, your brother, native Israelite, sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. Notice how humane the person is treated. He's a hired servant. Down further in verse 43, it says, you shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. Do you catch what God is doing? This is a difficult move for someone who is at, we always say, rock bottom. It's not an easy decision. When he's at rock bottom, they are not to be treated poorly. They're to be treated well and not pushed further down, but given a job to work. It served as an opportunity to enable the man to work off his debt with dignity. But oh, he must work off his debt. But he is still a person created in the image of God. And the people of God were to treat each other as such. You know, one commentator in writing about this, he said this enslavement, this hired work, is similar to a modern day jail situation, but yet really different. Let me explain. It's similar to that type of situation in the commitment to pay off the debt. You're obligated. But yet, it was way less degrading. It didn't degrade the individual, but it made serious the debt he had to pay. It made serious that he had a commitment to work towards paying that debt off. Yes, it's not slavery like we think, but it is a significant commitment to pay off what you indeed had done. But it was far less degrading. One was not cut off from society, but they were given a chance to work off the debt, an opportunity to make things right. It was not the degrading picture we get, but let's be clear, it was indeed a significant commitment the individual had to make in his rock bottom situation. But yet he's doing something. If no relatives could do this, one was able to do the same to a stranger. If there was no one next of kin, a brother, a native Israelite, well, one could sell themselves to a stranger or sojourner in the land. Though they were not a native Israelite, the same rules still apply. Both parties had to be treated fairly and followed by what God had done. Brothers and sisters, those visiting with us, there is so much to glean from this chapter. I took time to try to explain what God was doing in protecting these people. But let's make just three quick applications together. We cannot walk away from a section like this and not consider the buzzword social justice. How are we as Christians to look at that? We cannot look at this chapter and not see that there is an element clearly that should define the people of God is this, a deep concern for others and their well-being. That should just be generic over all of us. We should be a people who actually care. We should be defined, matter of fact, by a deep concern for others and indeed their well-being. That would be a loving thing to do. That we should be radically concerned with others and their well-being. We simply do not function as a people with greed dripping off our tongue. No, grace should be the sweet aroma that comes from the people of God. Let me read that again because I want it to stick. We simply do not function as a people with greed dripping off our tongue. No, grace should be the sweet aroma that comes from the people of God. This section definitely keeps wealth in check. It reminds us that everyone has inalienable rights, that everyone has the right to fair opportunities, and as such, the people of God fight for those opportunities to be realized for all people. But let me make it clear, it doesn't reward laziness, but it certainly defends the helpless. And it certainly creates opportunities for a man, a woman, to make things right. Which brings me to the next point. The personal virtue that is so clearly seen that we saw in Leviticus 19, the section challenges us to actually love your neighbor as yourself. Remember we encountered that back in Leviticus 19? That same phrase gets picked up over and over and over and over and over again to say the people of God love their neighbor as themselves. It is so clearly seen here. There are actions taken to say, you know what? If I was in that situation, here's what I would want. We are called to do the same. There is a deep challenge for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Or as I've already stated this morning, we could phrase it, love others sacrificially. Brothers and sisters, our willingness to help others is directly connected to our relationship with God. It is one of the quickest things that becomes so clear in our lives, or should become so clear in our lives. When we have tasted His mercy, His grace, well, we want to give it to others. And lastly, I just don't know any other way to put it other than the all caps with an exclamation point, Jesus! There's a wonderful, clear, beautiful articulation of the work of Jesus in our lives. If you cannot see Jesus here, let me help you for a few moments. The word redemption alone should evoke what? Feelings of thankfulness of God's work of redeeming us. We were once enslaved, brothers and sisters. Do I need to remind you? Do I need to put forward that we were once enslaved by our own sins, our own difficulties, and who redeemed us? He redeemed us. He purchased us. He bought us with what? His blood. Oh, redemption has been made. And it was through the blood of Jesus. Just the word alone, redemption, to evoke in us a thankfulness. But this is exactly what Luke 4, verses 16 through 19 say. I read earlier. It records it straight from Jesus. But let me read it again. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth. When he had been brought up, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll. I don't know how long that took. Chapter 61 of Isaiah. So that probably took a little while of rolling. Maybe there was silence and wondering, what is this guy doing? He finds his way to Isaiah 61. He found his place where it was written, and he reads out loud. Oh, man, this must have been beautiful. He reads out loud, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." That sound familiar? "And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." oh, does this sound like Leviticus 25? Even though he's quoting Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, do you know that passage, Isaiah 61, is talking about a suffering servant who's going to come and save God's people? And Isaiah says he's going to come and proclaim liberty. What happened on the Day of Atonement in year 50? They blew the horn and they proclaimed what? Liberty. It's almost as if Jesus is just blowing the horn. Here it is. Liberty has come. The notion of him, the suffering servant, proclaiming liberty, it doesn't take us long to understand that it most certainly was taken from the practice of Jubilee. But little did they know there was a greater captivity that needed to be defeated. There was a greater captivity that we need to be liberated from. And unfortunately, there was a greater price to be paid. Far more than a year of not working the land. There was a greater price to be paid to bring us liberty, Jesus' blood. He proclaims liberty to the captive through his shed blood. If you're visiting with us and you don't know true liberty from your enslavement to fear, debt, hatred, sexual addiction, unforgiveness, bitterness, unfortunate circumstances, you don't have to wait 50 years to experience freedom. It is here today. Through faith and repentance in Jesus, who proclaims what? Liberty. You can be liberated. But you know what I suspect? That same thing I just said isn't just for someone who doesn't know Jesus. But brothers and sisters, I suspect this morning that perhaps you need to hear the same thing. Perhaps you need to understand that you have been freed. So might I word it this way? If you are here and you've been here a bunch of times, and you're experiencing enslavement again to fear, debt, hatred, sexual addiction, unforgiveness, bitterness, unfortunate circumstances, you don't have to wait 50 years. You've tasted the sweet mercy of Jesus. It's grown bitter because you haven't returned to Jesus to listen to the proclamation of freedom that he declares through his shed blood. He opens the scroll this morning and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's still proclaiming liberty in your life. Because if you're anything like me, as a dog returns to his vomit, I oftentimes return to my enslavement. But I don't have to. This morning, as we observe communion, what is being proclaimed, the horn is being sounded, and Jesus is proclaiming liberty to the captives. Why go be captive to your sins again? Brothers and sisters, I suspect you need to hear it just as much as someone who is far, far away from Christ. Isn't it fascinating that when you read the words, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it? And when you see all the avenues by which he fulfills just the book of Leviticus, isn't it overwhelming? I oftentimes think of the work of Jesus on the cross as a diamond. And every angle is brilliant. Every look towards the cross, through everything that Jesus done, his work is far more comprehensive in your life than you could ever imagine. But every look is beautiful. Every look is overwhelming. Leviticus has been a diamond that we can look at, and everywhere we turn it, who do we see? Jesus, again, proclaiming liberty to the captives. You got to know that God is setting the stage. Oh, you want to see redemption? You want to see how people are purchased back to God? Oh, you wait and see. Jesus opens Isaiah, that scroll, and he says, it's here. Brothers and sisters, why would you run back to captivity? Stop it. Stop it. Why do we take once a month? Because we want to proclaim liberty every month. We want to remind ourselves of the work of Jesus in our lives. Jesus proclaims us free with his shed blood. Why return to captivity? Why return to the fears that cripple you? Why rack up more debt? Why harbor more hatred? Why be bitter by unforgiveness? Why let your unfortunate circumstances rule you? They don't define you. That's not who you are. You are a child of God. And as I see it, the work of Jesus is a lot better than all that hatred you could harbor. It's far more effective than the bitterness you pour out into others. His work is comprehensive. Now I feel like I'm meddling and perhaps I should slow down. But Jesus is that good. Jesus is just that good. And he certainly proclaims liberty for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, it is amazing that everywhere we turn within the scriptures, we can find the gloriousness of Jesus just sitting in the pages. As we look at these bizarre and radical practices that you were calling your people to thousands and thousands of years ago, Father, you are setting the stage for something so beautiful in the work of Christ in our lives. This morning, I am hoping that our affection and love for Jesus would grow deeper, hotter, more passionate, and we would find ourselves more dependent on his work than our work. If there's anything that we could grab away from this text this morning, is that God was reminding his people that his work is far greater than anything we could do. That our work is a result of what he has done. Thank you for Jesus, and we ask that our affections would grow deeper for him. It's in your name we pray. Amen.